This evening, we're continuing our overview of the Old Testament book titled 2 Chronicles. And with this as the focus, let's open our Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 11. And as you make your way to the 11th chapter of 2 Chronicles, I just want to take a moment to remind you that we actually find ourselves in a section of Scripture which is focused on the period of time when the Lord divided the nation of Israel into two separate kingdoms, the southern kingdom of Judah. The people there in the southern kingdom continue to follow the leadership of King Solomon's son, Rehoboam. And meanwhile, the 10 tribes which were located in the north side of Israel, they were unwilling to follow Rehoboam. And just as the Lord had promised, he had promised this through the prophet Ahijah, the northern kingdom of Israel was formed as they embraced a leader named Jeroboam as their new king. Now, rather than simply accepting this as being the will of God, Solomon's son, Rehoboam, he responded to their rejection by immediately preparing for a civil war. And as we consider his knee-jerk reaction to this entire situation, it's important for us to remember that those who oppose the prophetic promises of the Lord, they find themselves fighting a losing battle. That's right, they find themselves fighting a losing battle. You can't fight against the word of God. You can't fight against the promises of God and expect to win that fight. Thankfully for King Rehoboam, though, he was actually willing to receive the correction of the Lord. While he started off, with disobeying God's plan, the Lord provided him with correction, and Rehoboam received the correction of the Lord. And as we consider how he received that correction, I want to take some time tonight to examine our own lives by asking, am I willing to receive the correction that comes from the Word of God? And I think that we all ought to take some time tonight to ask this question of ourselves. Am I willing to receive the correction that comes from the Word of God? And am I ready to adjust my life accordingly? Well, with this question in mind, I want to continue to make our way through Ezra's account, which is found here in 2 Chronicles chapter 11. If you would, let's pick up our study here of this book, beginning there at 2 Chronicles 11, verse 1. Here we learn that when Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, he assembled from the house of Judah and Benjamin 180,000 chosen men who were warriors to fight against Israel that he might restore the kingdom to Rehoboam. But the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, "Speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all Israel in Judah and Benjamin, saying, thus says the Lord, you shall not go up or fight against your brethren. Let every man return to his house, for this thing is from me." Therefore, they obeyed the words of the Lord and turned back from attacking Jeroboam. Now here in the beginning of this chapter, we find Ezra. He's reminding his readers about this day when King Rehoboam, he began to prepare for civil war against the northern tribes of Israel. And the reason why is due to the fact that he wanted to restore his control over the entire kingdom. I imagine that he was super excited when he found out that he was going to take over for Solomon. He was super excited to be the king over all of Israel, only to discover that, no, he's not going to be the king over all of Israel because these 10 tribes are actually splitting off. And so he was ready to go to war over this. And he was ready to secure his spot as the king of Israel. But rather than allowing him to accomplish his battle plan, the Lord here sends the prophet named Shemaiah to correct King Rehoboam so that he might realize that this division was actually according to the will of the Lord. Remember, the Lord decided to split up the nation as a punishment of Solomon's sins. And after receiving the word of the Lord, Rehoboam know that he wasn't going to be the king of all 12 tribes, Rehoboam obeyed the Lord. He received the correction. He received the instruction, he received the redirection, and he turned back from attacking Jeroboam. Now, as we consider this way that King Rehoboam here receives the correction of the prophetic word of God, we should take a moment to examine our own lives by asking, am I the same? Am I of the same mindset? Am I ready to receive the correction that comes from the prophetic word of God? And with this question in mind, I want to consider a challenge that Paul presented to young pastor Timothy. If you would hold your place here in 2 Chronicles, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. As you make your way to the third chapter of 2 Timothy, I just want to take a moment to point out that the prophetic word of God has been provided to us in the scriptures of the Old and New Testament. That being the case, we shouldn't be surprised to learn that there are several passages in the New Testament that refer to the scriptures as the word of God and vice versa. And so when we get to the New Testament, we see that the Scriptures and the Word of God, these are synonymous. And according to Paul, the Lord has provided us with the Scriptures of His holy Word, and for several reasons. We've been provided with the Scriptures of the holy Word so that we might receive the instructions and the corrections that we need so that we can become more and more like our Savior Jesus. Let's consider how Paul puts it here in 2 Timothy chapter 3. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 14, here Paul encourages Timothy to continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, here in these verses, we find, you know, Paul helping Timothy to realize that the Scriptures that we find throughout the entire Bible, the Scriptures were given to us for several reasons. For doctrine, for, you know, defining what good doctrine is, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The Word of God has been given, the Scriptures have been given, so that we have all the instructions that we need to walk by faith with the Lord. And not only that, but the divinely inspired Scriptures of the Old and New Testament have also been provided so that we can develop good doctrine and understand the doctrine that actually corrects those who are living in sin. But that being the case, the question that we ought to ask then is this: how do I respond whenever another believer presents me with a word of correction from the Word of God? Much like Shemaiah, who was sent to go and challenge Rehoboam, how do we respond when that believer, that believing brother or sister in Christ, comes and says, "Hey, I see this in your life, and here's what the Word of God says. Here's what the Scripture says about that." Do we receive that correction? Or do we respond by declaring, "Judge not, that ye be not judged"? You know, is that our response? Do we just throw that smoke screen up and then continue living any old way? Or do we receive the correction by walking in obedience according to the word of the Lord and by turning back from our sin? With these questions in mind, I want to remind you of something that King Solomon wrote in Proverbs chapter 12. It's in Proverbs 12 where Solomon writes, "Whoever loves instruction loves knowledge." That's nice. "But he who hates correction is stupid." I didn't say it. Don't get mad at me. That's what Solomon said. "Whoever loves instruction loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid." Those who hate correction are foolish. They're willfully ignorant. And what this means is that those who reject the correction that comes from the Word of God are simultaneously setting themselves up for the punishment that the Lord will eventually pour out. This was precisely the point that Solomon was making in Proverbs 29, where he declares, "He who is often rebuked and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy." Wow. Christian, listen, those who reject the righteous correction of God's Word will eventually find themselves receiving a spiritual spanking from the Lord. Therefore, if a brother or a sister in Christ comes with a word of correction and opens up the Scriptures and says, "Hey, you know, I see you living in this way, and here's what the Bible says about that, and there's clearly a some sin in your life that the Lord is wanting you to deal with," you know, listen, if you harden your heart against that and if you reject the correction, well, it's only a matter of time until the Lord then ramps it up and corrects you in a different way. Wouldn't you rather just receive the correction from the loving brother or sister who comes to you with the Word of God rather than waiting, you know, until God finally steps in and says, "Oh, okay, you know, I'm going to have to pour out, you know, a little bit more harsh correction to get your attention"? Why go down that road? Why not just thank the brother or the sister in Christ who loved you enough to come and challenge you? Don't be stupid. Love instruction and receive correction. And listen, if somebody does come with a word of correction and opens up the Bible and shows you, you know, what's going on, it doesn't mean they're right. It doesn't mean that they even know what's going on in your life. Maybe there's more to the story. But listen, if you just brush it off and harden your heart, that's not even just a good practice in general. We ought to take that information, even if we disagree with it, and just say, you know what, I'll pray about this. Maybe we have blind spots in our life. Anybody? Anybody fully know, you know, what's in your heart? The heart of man is deceitful and wicked. And you know, all you have to do is jump on YouTube for a couple of hours and you'll see that self-delusion is a very real thing. If somebody comes with a word of correction and opens up the Word of God and shows you, you know, the difference between your life and what the Word of God says, then you ought to just take that opportunity to say, you know what, let me pray about this. Let me take this to heart. Let me go and spend some time with the Lord. And we would do well to prayerfully seek the Lord like David did when he cried out in Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of the everlasting." If we don't take it to heart, if we don't go seek the Lord, you know, we might continue in self-delusion until the Lord does drop the hammer. The fact is we're all guilty of sins, and we're guilty of sins that we're not even aware of. We have sinful motivations in our hearts that we don't even fully grasp at this point. Therefore, rather than rejecting the loving correction of a believer who challenges us with the Word of God, let's humble ourselves, and let's humble ourselves enough to consider their correction that has come from the Scriptures, and let's prayerfully ask the Lord to help us to see where we might, you know, be blind to our own sins, and let's ask Him to help us to live a life that's actually in line with His holy Word. And not only should we receive the correction that comes from the Scriptures, but we should also fortify our fellowship of faith against all the attacks of the enemy. And in order to explain what I mean by this, let's make our way back to 2 Chronicles chapter 11. I want to pick up our study here in 2 Chronicles 11. Beginning there at verse 5, here we learn that Rehoboam dwelt in Jerusalem and built cities for defense in Judah. And he built Bethlehem, Etam, Tekoa, Bethzur, Soko, Adullam, Gath, Marishah, Ziph, Adoraim, Lachish, Azekah, Zorah, Ajalon, and Hebron, which are in Judah and Benjamin, fortified cities. And he fortified the strongholds and put captains in them and stores of food, oil, and wine. Also in every city he put shields and spears and made them very strong, having Judah and Benjamin on his side. Now, here in these verses, we learn about the decisions that King Rehoboam made after receiving that corrective word from the Lord. Rather than disobeying the word of God by attacking the northern kingdom of Israel, King Rehoboam decided to fortify the southern kingdom of Judah by strengthening all the strongholds which were there along the border that they shared with the northern kingdom of Israel. What this means is that King Rehoboam wasn't going to start a civil war by attacking the kingdom of Israel. He received that word of correction, but then he took all that energy that he had and he applied it to something that was beneficial for the land of Judah. He wasn't just going to sit back and allow King Jeroboam to then attack the land of Judah. Therefore, he spent this time building these strongholds all along the northern border of Judah as he stationed a fully equipped military there in those stronghold cities. Now, as we consider the way that King Rehoboam spent this time fortifying the northern border there of Judah, I believe that we would all do well to apply the same strategy to our own lives. And in order to explain what I mean by this, let's consider something that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. If you would, hold your place here in 2 Chronicles, and let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, as you make your way to the 10th chapter of 2 Corinthians, I just want to take a moment to point out that the devil and his demons are doing everything they can to invade and infiltrate our lives. And while I think we all realize this in a theoretical sense, I have no doubt that the church is actually filled with believers who are failing to fortify their lives against the attacks of the enemy. And the reason why is because we don't really understand the satanic schemes that the enemy is using. I think that, you know, there's a lot of Christians, you know, who get very confused about, you know, demons and how they attack. And one reason why is because too many of us spend way too much time watching Hollywood horror films. And it just paints a very unrealistic picture, you know, of how demons actually attack. In order to understand, you know, how the demons really try to invade and infiltrate our lives, let's consider something that Paul writes here in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 3. Here Paul declares, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Now, it's important to understand here that the word strongholds, which is found there at the end of verse 4, that word strongholds not only refers to a military fortress, which is set up to secure the battlefront, but it's also a word which was used in reference to the arguments and the reasonings by which a disputant endeavors to fortify his opinion and defend it against his opponent. And so that word strongholds can speak of arguments that are designed to defend a point of view. Christian, listen, you might not know this, but the enemy is attempting to set up these spiritual strongholds in our minds. You know, thankfully for the born-again believer, we're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. We're possessed by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is not about to allow a demon to possess us too. The Holy Spirit is not going to share us with a demon. So there's no reason to think, if we're Christians, that we can be demon-possessed. But we most certainly can be demon-oppressed. And the way they go about this is by, you know, filling our minds with ungodly thoughts and attacking, you know, the foundations of our belief system. And you better believe that there are demons who are attempting to infiltrate our minds with unbiblical lies by shooting those fiery darts of false doctrine into our minds. They want us to struggle and have mental conflict when it comes to the Word of God. They want us to look at and see what the Word of God says and go, yeah, but that doesn't apply to me. Yeah, but I don't really have to do that. That might be for somebody else, but oh, you know, that's antiquated. I don't have to really buy into this, do I? And the demons want to you know, get Christians to start looking at the Bible like a buffet. You know, when you go to a buffet and you're going down the line, it's just kind of like, yeah, no to that salad stuff, but where's the chocolate pudding? You know, that's the way I do it. But so when you're going down a buffet line, though, you pick and choose what you like and you leave behind what you don't like. And the enemy wants us to treat the Bible like this. The enemy wants us to come to the scriptures and we see something that we really don't care for, doesn't really fit into our program. And so we just, you know, the enemy just wants us to convince us that we can just, you know, throw it out. Listen, these are mental strongholds that the devil and his demons are trying to set up in our minds. And Paul is saying we need to cast down these strongholds. We need to cast them down. We need to cast down the arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Sadly, there are many Christians who continue to allow the enemy to fortify these satanic strongholds within our minds. One way that this happens is by failing to recognize how the enemy is invading the territory of our minds. Christian, listen, the enemy is attempting to control us by filling our minds with lies. And one example of this is found back in Genesis chapter 3. Remember, the serpent comes along and deceives Eve with just subtle lies. A little bit of truth, a little bit of error. Next thing you know, Eve is thinking differently about what she had heard about this tree and this fruit. She's reanalyzing it. She's rethinking it, you know. She's got more information now. Did God really say? Did he really mean that? And that's how the enemy gets us to start rethinking, reexamining, reinterpreting what God said. We see the devil doing this to Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. There we find the devil tempting Jesus to sin by twisting the scriptures, by trying to get him to think differently about what the Bible said. You better believe that the enemy is still using the same tactics today so that he can lead us astray with demonic doctrines. And like I said, it's sad to say that there are many Christians who are granting the enemy full access to their mind. How? Well, with that little piece of technology that we call a smartphone. How many of us spend just hours on end on that ridiculous little box, you know, just absorbing whatever comes across that screen. Just inviting it in. Just taking it into the mind. I wonder how many Christians have fallen away from the Lord simply because of the forbidden fruit that they found on that little apple. Christians that get wrapped up into some old relationship because they went and spent a bunch of time on Facebook looking up all their old friends. The next thing you know, oh, there's that person I used to date. And now they're cheating on their spouse. Or hours and hours on YouTube listening to every crazy conspiracy theory that anybody can come up with. And just ingesting, and the enemy is just sitting there going, yeah, plant these seeds. We'd do much better just to open up the Bible and start reading the Bible. But we love that little tool. We love that little device. We need to be careful because the enemy can use this. I'm not saying that the phone is bad. I mean, it can be used, you know, in great ways. Like you can listen to, you know, Bible studies, you know, from great pastors, you know, and it's a great tool. But if you're not careful, the enemy, you're inviting the enemy to just plant those fiery darts into your mind just by just taking in whatever comes across that screen. Next thing you know, they're suggesting, what about this video? And where do you think that's going to lead you? What about this pop-up? Whoops. Christian, much like Rehoboam, who took his energy and started fortifying the border that was most vulnerable for him, we would do well to do the same thing with our minds. We need to fortify the borders of our brain. We need to guard the gates of the mind. What are the gates of the mind? Eyes, ears, imagination. We need to guard those gates. Because this is how the enemy is firing those fiery darts into the brain, trying to deceive us with doctrines of demons. I like the way that Paul addresses this in Romans chapter 13. There he declares, let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. No provision for the flesh. Grasp that for a moment. You know, when you go out and set out the military fortress, you know, you have to send provisions. And that's what Rehoboam did. He sent all the provisions that the military would need at each of those fortresses. And Paul's saying, don't make any provisions for your flesh. Don't give your flesh time to sit here and ingest satanic lies by just scrolling through your phone and just clicking on whatever pops up and is interesting. They call it clickbait for a reason. Because they're trying to grab your attention. They're trying to get you to click on something that halfway in you're just kind of like, I don't know if I should be watching this. Well, don't make any provision for the flesh. We need to pull down the strongholds that the enemy's already started to build, and then we need to destroy the arguments that would lead us to second guess God's word, and we need to just bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Christian, do you do that? When those thoughts come in like little enemies, do you take them captive or do you entertain them? You know, the enemy wants to send these thoughts into our brains like little soldiers. And the enemy wants those little soldiers to run around and build a bunch of strongholds. And we need to take those thoughts captive. To what? To the obedience of Christ. To the obedience of his word. To the obedience of his commands. With this as the goal, is crucial for every Christian to realize that our obedience to the Lord, it's so important for our spiritual health. And so we need to guard the eyes, we need to guard the ears, we need to guard the imagination. Not only that, but we need to guard the company that we keep. In order to explain my point, let's make our way back to 2 Chronicles chapter 11. Let's pick up our study beginning at verse 13. Here Ezra writes, and from all their territories, the priests and the Levites who were in all Israel took their stand with him, for the Levites left their common lands and their possessions and came to Judah and Jerusalem, for Jeroboam and his sons had rejected them from serving as priests to the Lord. Then he appointed for himself priests for the high places, for the demons and the calf idols which he had made. Now here in these verses, we find Ezra reminding his readers about these days when the priests and the Levites who were there living in the region of the northern kingdom, they decided to move back to Jerusalem. You know, there were priestly cities that were scattered all throughout the land of Israel. And so you had priests and Levites living in these priestly cities. But those who were on the other side of this border, those who were on the northern side of the border, they decided to come back to Jerusalem. And the reason why is because King Jeroboam was leading the northern kingdom of Israel to worship the golden calves that he had just created. We find more details about this idolatry in 1 Kings chapter 12, where we learn that Jeroboam made two calves of gold and said to the people, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt." And he set up one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. He made shrines on the high places and made priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. Rather than encouraging the Israelites who were living there in northern Israel, rather than encouraging them that it's okay to return to Jerusalem for the annual feasts, he didn't want to lose the people in that way, so he said, "No, we'll do our own thing here. We'll do our own thing." And King Jeroboam rejects the word of God, rejects the God of the Bible, and creates a new religion which was centered around the golden calves that he placed there in Bethel and Dan, which were basically the two ends of the northern kingdom. Not only that, but he also employed a new class of priests, and the reason why is because the priests of the Lord, they refused to take part in this worship of demons. Let's consider again how Ezra puts it here in our text tonight. Look with me again at verse 15. Here we learn that Jeroboam appointed for himself priests for the high places, for the demons, and the calf idols which he made. In other words, those who worshiped the golden calves of King Jeroboam, they were actually worshiping demons. Paul confirms this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. There we learn that those who offer sacrifices to idols are actually sacrificing to demons and not to gods. They're sacrificing to demons, I should say, and not to our true and living God. And after making this connection, Paul declares, "I do not want you to have fellowship with demons." With this in mind, it's no wonder that the priests and the Levites decided to flee from the northern kingdom of Israel, and rather than taking part in the wicked worship of demons, they moved back to Jerusalem so that they could continue worshiping and serving the Lord according to the instructions that we find in the Word of God. Now, in light of their example, it's crucial for every Christian to realize that our obedience to the Lord will always be affected by the company we keep. That's what the Levites understood. That's what the priests understood. They realized that if they remained there in the northern kingdom of Israel, that it wouldn't be long until they started giving in to this idolatry. And we would do well to recognize this truth that Paul explains in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There he declares, "Do not be deceived." Now, and when Paul says "do not be deceived," this is something that we would probably be deceived about. "Do not be deceived," he says. "Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." Christian, listen, if you're hanging out with those who choose to serve idols, then the chances are you're going to end up, you know, making some compromises until you're disobeying the Lord and ending up in a place that you never thought you would end up. Because evil company corrupts good habits. It's for this reason that Paul asks in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, "What part has a believer with an unbeliever?" Now, what do you think the answer to that is? A small part? A smidge? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? "For you are the temple of the living God, and as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." If you're around someone who is leading you into sin, Time to get away from them. Time to end the relationship. Time to just say, no, I'm not going to live in this way. I'm not going to disobey God so that I can make this person happy. If you truly want to walk in obedience with the Lord, then we would do well to make sure that our fellowship is found with other committed Christians who are also fighting the good fight of faith. And listen, this is not only for our own benefit, but this is also important for those who end up following our example. And with this in mind, let's pick up our study of 2 Chronicles 11. Look with me there at verse 16, where Ezra writes, "And after the Levites left, those from all the tribes of Israel, such as set their heart to seek the Lord God of Israel, came to Jerusalem to sacrifice to the Lord God of their fathers. So they strengthened the kingdom of Judah and made Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, strong for 3 years because they walked in the way of David and Solomon for 3 years." Now here in these verses, we find the Israelites from every tribe who were living there in the northern kingdom. They're now following in the footsteps of the priests and the Levites who decided that they themselves could not remain there in the northern kingdom of God and do what they were called to do. Rather than continuing to live under the leadership of a king who was leading the people to worship demons, there were the priests and the Levites, they left. And then there were many who moved to Jerusalem because their heart was also set on seeking the Lord. Now, as we consider the way that these Israelites followed the example of the obedient Levites and priests, I can't help but to wonder, how many of those people would have remained in Israel? How many of them would have become idolaters had the priests and the Levites remained there as well? If the priests and the Levites would have just said, you know what, we'll just deal with it, what's a little compromise? This is the guy that God picked, and so, it's okay to take part in this idolatry. And if those priests and Levites would have made those decisions, you better believe that many of the people who ended up leaving would have just stayed there and followed suit as well. I can't say for certain how many would have stayed and how many would have left, but it seems to me that there were many who began to make this move out of northern Israel to the southern kingdom because they saw the good example of the priests and the Levites who left. They saw this example and they said, we can do this too. We're out of here. In similar fashion, there are people who are strengthened to step out in faith after they see the good example of another obedient believer. Some Christians who are worried about taking that step, worried about the persecution, worried about the rejection, until they see someone else take the same step. And it strengthens them, and it helps them to follow. With that being the case, it's important for every Christian to remember that we're all leading by example in someone's life. Every single person here tonight has somebody else that's looking at you as an example. Except Jeremy. Now, every single one of us has somebody that's looking at our life and following our example. Therefore, the question that we ought to ask is this: what's my example like? Am I helping others to walk by faith with Jesus in my example? Or is my example leading others into a life of sin? With this question in mind, let's consider the final section of this chapter. If you would look with me once again at 2 Chronicles chapter 11. We'll pick up our study at verse 18, where we learn that Rehoboam took for himself as wife Mahalath, the daughter of Jeremoth, the son of David, and Abihail, the daughter of Eliah, the son of Jesse. And she bore him children, Jeush, Shemariah, and Zaham. After her, he took Maacah, the granddaughter of Absalom, and she bore him Abijah, Attai, Ziza, and Shelomith. Now, Rehoboam loved Maacah, the granddaughter of Absalom, more than all his wives and his concubines. For he took 18 wives and 60 concubines and begot 28 sons and 60 daughters. And Rehoboam appointed Abijah, the son of Maacah, as chief, to be leader among his brothers, for he intended to make him king. He dealt wisely and dispersed some of his sons throughout all the territories of Judah and Benjamin to every fortified city, and he gave them provisions in abundance. He also sought many wives for them. Now, here in the final verses of this chapter, we find Ezra reminding his readers about the way that Rehoboam followed in the polygamous footsteps of his father Solomon, as well as his grandfather David. And while it's true that he was, you know, wise in a certain way, he was wise enough to ask his own sons to go and support his position as king by going to those fortified cities. You know, he sent guys that he could trust, his own sons. But listen, he wasn't entirely wise because he was perpetuating the problem of polygamy with his family by even encouraging his sons to seek out as many wives as they wanted. Now, just to be clear about this, the Lord already warned the children of Israel about the problem of polygamy, especially with kings. As a matter of fact, before they ever had kings, and while Moses was still alive, the Lord spoke to Moses and directed him to write down Deuteronomy chapter 17. And in that chapter, the Lord challenges the future kings of Israel to refrain from multiplying wives for themselves, lest the heart of the king be turned away from the Lord. And not only that, but backing up to Genesis chapter 2, the Lord made it perfectly clear that marriage is supposed to be between a biological man and a biological woman. And in the same chapter, the Lord rules out polygamy altogether by informing us that the man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Not the three, not the four, not the five, not the 80. The two shall become one flesh. Sadly, King David failed to follow these instructions. He didn't take the word of God seriously. And as a result, his son Solomon followed his example, followed his footsteps. And just as the Lord had warned, the wives of Solomon turned his heart away from the Lord. Not only that, but now Solomon's son Rehoboam, following the example of his father. And then he turns around and encourages his son to do the same thing, actually helps them to secure as many wives as they wanted. And in this way, we can see how we not only lead by example when we walk with the Lord by faith, but we also lead by example whenever we pursue our own sinful pleasures. So how are you leading those who are following you? What does your example look like? I encourage every Christian, let's make sure that we're setting the right example, that we can say, like Paul, follow me as I follow Christ. And with this as the goal, it's important for us to remember that the right example includes Christian discipleship and accountability. Remember, this is part of the Great Commission. Jesus encouraged the church, he encouraged his apostles to go make disciples of all the nations. And this includes teaching them to observe all the things that Jesus commanded. We are to make disciples, of course, by leading unbelievers to faith in Jesus Christ. And when they become disciples, we're to baptize them in water in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But then we are to move on and teach them to observe all the things that Christ has commanded. And more often than not, you know, a person comes to faith in Jesus Christ, they get baptized in water, and then all discipleship ends at that moment. They just go back to just, you know, living their life. Got their fire insurance, they're good. And they just live any old way. This isn't the Christian life, though. The Christian life is all about discipleship. It's about growing in the knowledge of God's word so that we can apply it to our lives, so that we can become more like Jesus, receiving the instruction and the correction that comes from the word of God. And this is the point that Paul is making in Titus chapter 2. There, Paul describes the ongoing commission that Christ has given us and how it applies to the life of the Christian. It's here in Titus 2 where Paul declares, "As for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, Exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Christian, listen, Paul here is helping Titus to understand what sort of discipleship program he ought to have within his church. That's what Paul is spelling out for Titus here. This is what's supposed to be taking place in your church, ongoing discipleship where mature Christian men are discipling younger men and where mature Christian women are discipling the younger gals. That's what it says. Let the older men come alongside the younger men, the older women coming alongside the younger women, and engaging in this discipleship process so that new believers are raised up to become believers who can then turn around and disciple other new believers. In this way, Christian leaders are supposed to lead by example by showing that they are engaging in this discipleship process, by providing every person in the church with the opportunity to receive personal instruction and correction from the Word of God. Sadly, there are many Christians who fail to become mature believers, and you know, one reason why is because there are so many churches that don't offer discipleship, but another reason is because so many of us avoid the personal instruction and correction that takes place within these discipleship relationships. I know Christians, you know, who have been believers for 20, 30, 40 years, never been discipled once. Not in a real personal, accountable sort of way. And if you're someone who is avoiding these accountability relationships, avoiding discipleship and instruction and correction and righteousness, I would just remind you of what Solomon wrote in Proverbs chapter 12, where he declared, "Whoever loves instruction loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid." I didn't say it. I just quoted it. This is the Word of God. This is what God wants us to know. Whoever loves instruction loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid. Do you hate correction? I do. I'll be the first to admit it. I do not love correction. And as you probably guessed, I'm stupid. God help me. We ought to love correction. And while it's painful and it hurts our feelings, but it's good for us if it comes from the Word of God. Amen? We're all imperfect. We're all still struggling with sin. Therefore, we all still need instruction and correction that comes from the Scriptures. Therefore, those who truly want to be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work, we ought to spend time developing discipleship relationships. We have to develop these discipleship relationships with Christians who are more mature than us. And as we look to them to lead us and guide us into the truth of God's Word, the Lord will use that relationship to help us to become believers who truly bring glory to the Lord. He'll take those discipleship relationships and he'll use them for our instruction and correction and to help us to see what God's plan is for our lives. And in this way, we are leading by example, by helping others to see how we ourselves are still being discipled. And as we continue to receive discipleship, then we can become those who turn around and disciple others so that we're not only leading by example, but we're leading explicitly as we help others to receive the instruction and the correction that we all need so that we can become believers who bring glory to God. Amen? Let's pray. Lord,